I haven't got any of your notes. Okay, we're in the second chapter, up to paragraph 6. I read this to you at the beginning in the discussion of whether or not Shiva is a mitzvah or just a procedure. Now I want to analyze some more of the details. Ava pisha tshuva v'atzok yafal olam, tshuva and pleading with God, crying out to God, are always good. V'asara hayom shibayim v'asara yom kippurim. Rosh Hashanah and Kippur, they are especially good. Bomis Kabbalas Yiyad, and it is received and accepted immediately. Shnei Amar, Yirshu Hashem Behimotzer. Seek out God when He is found. Now, the relationship to that verse is not exactly obvious. It's good to do tshuva all the time. It's best to do it from Hashanah to Yom Kippur. Because it says, seek out God when He's found. So first of all, I don't know what being found has to do with Hashanah to Yom Kippur. He's found more than other times. And if I'm told, seek him out when he's found, so maybe that's a good thing to do. Seek him out. Why does that imply that a person who does tshuva at that time, it will be accepted immediately? How does just saying to seek him out mean it'll be automatically accepted immediately? And I answered that last night. We talked about the shofar. We said that when a person does a transgression, a double distance is created. The person is stepping away from God, and God also retreats from the person. Let's say the person does the transgression in January. Now, in February, he does tshuva. So, in February, he recovers his distance. Who says God is going to come back and recover his distance or not? There's no guarantee. But, from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, God comes first. He closes the distance from his side first, before we do tshuva. That's what it means when it says, seek him out when he is found. Call to him when he's close. His being found, his being close, means that the distance that he retreated from the person did the avera, God has covered from his side. So the only distance left is from the side of the person. Now, the person does tshuva and calls the distance on his side, then immediately the distance is closed. That's what it means, that it's accepted immediately, because the distance is reduced to zero immediately. You follow? It's a straightforward implication from the verse. You understand what the verse is saying. Yeah.
So now it's saying that you should wait until... Are you supposed to wait till then, or just...
Let me remind you that most medical procedures are only a matter of statistics. Medical procedures are not guaranteed. Do people do medical procedures? Sure they do, even though there's no guarantee. Of course it's worthwhile. Of course you should do tshuva in January. No guarantee that it'll be accepted, but on the other hand, you have a chance. One thing's for sure, if you don't do tshuva in January, you're not getting back.
Yeah. If you do tshuva in January and it is not accepted in January, would it be necessarily accepted in the time of Rosh Hashanah?
Well, the answer is big yes and little no. The answer is yes, because you have deduced that consequence correctly from what I have told you. The little no is only a footnote that says you can't put God in a box. No rules really bind God. There could always be exceptions. So yes, that would be the general rule. The general rule. Could there be exceptions? Yeah, there could be exceptions. For whatever reason, there could always be exceptions. So, yeah, there's a difference between learning the rules in general and then, on the second hand, making sure you know that there could be exceptions. So it's a rule, but none of the rules are absolute. But you have to use the consequence correct. That's correct. Now, let me ask you a trick question. A friend of mine asked this to a group many years ago, and it's a good question. You can ask people this question, since not many people know it, you can get a good discussion going. We just said that the 10 days from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur is the prime time to do tshuva. Now, what are the elements of tshuva? What three things are the elements of tshuva?
Sincere regret, verbal confession,
and abandoning the transgression. Abandoning, regret, and confession. Now I challenge you. Go through your siddur, your matzah, on Rosh Hashanah, and find confession. It's not there. There's no confession on Rosh Hashanah. Okay, if you happen to be have the right kind of siddur, that is to say, either a Sfari siddur or a Hasidic siddur, you can find hints of places where you might think about it or whisper it, but the general performance of confession does not take place on Rosh Hashanah. Yom Kippur, you confess all day long. On Rosh Hashanah, there's no confession. Same is true, by the way, Shabbos. Shabbos are the 10 days, there's no confession. So how can we speak of doing tshuva for 10 days if on some of those days you can't do it? One of the necessary components of tshuva, namely confession, you cannot do. Why are we calling the 10 days of tshuva? It
should be the 7 days, right?
7 or 8, depending on Kippur, on Shabbos, and you can do it. Right? But it's very peculiar, right? Good. Now I'll tell you something else. The Ramchal writes in the Berach Hashem, the Way of God, he's talking about shofar. What does shofar do? So he has a long formula based on all sorts of Kabbalistic ideas. God moves from the throne of judgment to the throne of mercy. We talked about that last night, the idea of judgment, mercy. You invoke the mirror of the patriarchs, a whole long description, and then at the end of his description, he adds two words, Im HaTshuva. The shofar does all these things with tshuva. In other words, don't think that the shofar is magic. Oh, I did terrible things this past year. It's okay. I have a horn, see? And on Rosh Hashanah, I'm going to blow a tune, and everything will be okay. See? Just blow the tune, and God takes care of everything. No, there are other religions like that, but also have to pay some money. But Judaism isn't like that. No, you blow the shofar, it does great things with tshuva. With tshuva. Well, that means that when I come to blow the shofar on the morning of Rosh Hashanah, it has to be accompanied by tshuva. So, what must you conclude? If you can't do tshuva on Rosh Hashanah, what must you conclude?
Shofar is confession.
Good try. Good try. That's thinking logically. Good try, but it is. But that's right. That's the way to think. He says the shofar itself is a confession. Okay, you don't have it. You subsume. You know, those who've learned their times know two ways of applying that text properly. Okay, but that's not correct. What else do you have to? What other way of thinking you say? You must have already done tshuva. You did it before. And you are in a state of tshuva. When we say the 10 days of tshuva, who says it means the 10 days of doing tshuva? Maybe it means the 10 days of being in the position of tshuva. Now, does this ring a bell with a certain custom, which for Ashkenazim is coming up and for Sephardim has already started? How about slichos? Penitential prayers, the heart of which is confession. If you're lucky enough to be a Sephardi, you get a whole month of slichos. The whole of Elul they're saying slichos. Ha, we raise the Ashkenazim, right? We do much less. What's the minimum? Ashkenazi, what's the minimum?
3 days? 4 days?
4 days. 4 days. So, you've covered the missing days of the 10 by starting early. Actually, the 4 is motivated by the fact that you could have fasted, you can't fast, but that's a whole calculation. So then one answer to the question is that the 10 days of repentance are not the 10 days of doing repentance, but the 10 days of being in the condition of repentance. And really, the repentance should come earlier. And that's what the custom of slichos, I think, is designed to produce. The consciousness that repentance has to be done earlier, and wait. So even Rosh Hashanah, I don't think we have to. Okay? Alright. Now, the Rambam makes a remark here, which I should mention. This side. Yeah. Well, we said that when a person does a transgression, he distances himself from God. When you do the tshuva, you close that distance. Now, it means he regrets, he resolves to change the future, and he confesses. He's now moved back to that original position. He should stay there. Right? That means maintaining his resolve to change the future and maintaining his regret. He should stay where he is. Okay? Now, this idea that during the year a person may or may not be accepted, but on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur he'll be accepted immediately. This idea, says the Rambam, applies only to the individual. But the tzibur, the community, if the community does tshuva at any time during the year, it's immediately accepted. It's a good question. He says tzibur. How big is a tzibur? I don't know. Certainly means the Jewish people as a whole. I would assume a whole city would count. Where to draw the line? I don't know any place where the T-Bird is defined. It's a good question. He quotes a verse there. Anyway, I just want you to know, I'm telling you Yom Kippur. Now, he says, Yom Kippur, Huzman, Tshuva, Hakol, we read this in the beginning. Yom Kippur is a time of Tshuva for everyone, Leochet, and Rabbi, for the individual and for the community. Ukates, Mechila, Uslich, Israel. It is the end point of forgiveness. Pardon and forgiveness for the Jewish people. We explained that last week. Lefikach, therefore, Hayavim makol lasus tshuva. Everyone has to do tshuva, obligated to tshuva. We start as Yom Kippurim and to confess on Yom Kippur. So we explain that at the end point, by putting on tefillin, you have the whole day. We gave the whole explanation of how the mitzvah day was divided. What we didn't explain was the therefore. So you could say it's the end of the time, and when the end of the time comes, that's when you have to do it. Ben Yonah has here an explanation which many people use. I just want to mention it and just understand it. He says it's an analogy to prisoners in a jail. One evening, the head of the jail comes to the prisoners and says to them, I want you to know that at midnight the door is going to be open and nobody's going to be here. I'm just letting you know. Good? At 12:01, they push the door open and they run. All except one. One guy stays behind. Jailer comes in the morning, finds one guy sitting in the jail, picks up a stick and starts beating him up, hitting him and punishing him, and says, "You fool! Why did I tell you the door's going to be open? Because the king wanted you out of here. The door's open and you didn't go. You're a fool." So there's been a Yonah, a person does this, an avera. And God makes available to him a way out. What does God want? Does God want the person to remain with his transgression and to be punished for it? Clearly not. God himself opened the door. He himself opened the door. So a person who does a transgression, which is bad enough, and then God says, "I'm opening the door for you. You're my son. I don't want to hurt you." And the person doesn't walk through the open door, he calls down a double liability on himself. God extended himself to give him this kind of mercy, and he didn't take advantage of it. That's part of the idea. Since it is a time of Slicha Mechila, so God gave you that out. Therefore, one reason why I'm obligated to use it, because he gave it to you. The general rule is God doesn't give anything free. What God gives us is tools with which to serve him. And therefore, everything comes conditioned. To receive a tool and not use it to serve him creates double liability. Okay. A transgression that a person did, and he went through Yom Kippur, and he confessed, did tshuva, and he confessed. What happens next year? Next Yom Kippur, he hasn't gone back to the transgression. He's clean. Should he confess it next Yom Kippur? So the natural thought is, why should he do that? He confessed, he did tshuva, he's been cleansed of it. But the Rambam says he should, and he quotes a verse from Psalms. Kosher v'tzada alayhem v'yom kippur v'achar v'acher at pishu omeh v'tshuvoso. He hasn't failed. Shemar ki pishi ani eda v'chatasi negvi somi. See, David said, my transgression I will know, and my sin is in front of me continuously. So why would you do that? Why would you need to do that? There are at least two answers. One is, okay, you did tshuva 14 months ago, and you went through Yom Kippur, and you still have maintained it. Is that any guarantee for the future? Remember, you did fail in this. You did fail. So you clearly have a weakness in this area. And by confessing it and being conscious of it, that makes the person more careful to make sure he doesn't slip back into it. So you can simply take it as a safeguard. Yes, you did confess it. Confession is true. What does the confession say? It says, if I hadn't done what I did, I'm resolved not to do it in the future. That's certainly true. Then there's another thing. Rabbi Yonah and Shari Tshuva stands on this idea. Rambam doesn't, but I think so. Even the big Rambam wouldn't agree. What is regret? How do you feel regret? How far-reaching is your regret? Your regret depends upon how well you appreciate what you've done. the more you appreciate what you've done, the more the regret becomes deeper and more accurate and more realistic. I'll give you an example. A steals money from you, $10,000. A year later, he thinks, terrible thing, stole money from me, not right, he gives back the $10,000. Please forgive me. Let's say he forgives him. He says, okay, I stole, and I give it back, and I ask forgiveness. Am I sorry that I stole? Yeah, I'm sorry, it's the wrong thing to do. I should have done that. 6 months later, B and his wife get divorced. Why? Because when the $10,000 went missing, B's wife accused him of losing in gambling. Of course, B's wife knows that he has a weakness for gambling. And B says, not true. I didn't lose in gambling. But she didn't believe him. And she became very bitter. And then when A gave the money back, B's wife said to him, I don't believe you, and I don't believe A, I don't believe that he stole it, I believe he cooked this up just to fool me. You're a helpless gambler. You got the $10,000 back, you're going to gamble it away again. I can't live with you. And she demands a divorce. Oh, A says, look at that. It wasn't just stealing money. Stealing the money precipitated a divorce. It's much worse than I thought. Right. Now, B and his wife have children. Some of them are small children. Child grows up. The mother says the wife is a gambler and lost the money. Mother says the wife made up a false scenario that the money was stolen. They get divorced. Child grows up with a divorce. The child grows up with the reputation of his father as a gambler. So the child becomes twisted. 10 years later, A looks down at the situation again. Look at that. I stole the money, the divorce. Now the child grows up twisted. Now the child victimizes other people. Now, if A is realistic, his regret is going to grow and grow. The more he appreciates what he did, the more he'll regret it. Much of our regret is superficial because of our ignorance. We say, well, you know, I did that, you know, so I'm sorry. Sure, I shouldn't have done it. I'm sorry I did it. We don't appreciate what we did. There's a famous parable. A king was driving through an area, and a 6-year-old picked up a stone and threw it at the king's carriage. The guard saw that, he picked him up, said to the king, from which tree shall we string him up? He said, no. Don't string him up. Put him in the carriage with me. King is the king. Put the kid in the carriage with me. King took the kid back to the palace. Gave him a room in the palace and said he should be fed and clothed and he should sit in the throne room every day with me. He said, the throne room. After a few months, one day, suddenly the child burst into tears. They asked him, what are you crying about? He said, listen, you know why I threw the stone at the king's carriage? Because the king is very rich and I'm very poor. And we're struggling. So I was angry and I threw the king the stone. I'm sitting here and I'm watching what's going on. The whole kingdom depends upon the king. Without the king, we wouldn't be poor. We'd be dead. Robbers would be running everywhere and foreign armies would be conquering us and there would be no roads to ride on. I realize now who I was throwing the stone at. And I regret it. King said to his guards, isn't that better than killing him? Now he appreciates. Before he didn't appreciate. Then the owner says, as a person grows, learns, becomes more sensitive, understands the world, and understands the Torah, and understands the creation more, when he thinks again about his transgression, comes to appreciate in much deeper terms what the transgression really was. Regret, says Rabbeinu Yonah, is a lifetime project. Regret is a lifetime project. The longer you live, the more you regret it. So the mitzvah of tshuva is ongoing. It's ongoing. Repeating the confession every Yom Kippur can contribute to that aspect of the mitzvah as well. Yeah.
Is there a
What happens if someone dies without doing tshuva?
Then there are two possibilities. Either he'll come back. I'm not shocking you, am I? No, good. Come back as a reincarnation. Or he'll be cleansed in Gehenna, and that's where he'll be wiped off of him.
But the victim is still here on this earth and suffering from the consequences of that avera.
Yes. Well, so what?
So the victim hasn't been made. There's been no restitution to the victim.
Okay. So now here you have the split between the two ways that I said. First of all, we mentioned this the other day. The case where A steals from B, 10 years later he immediately regrets it, he wants to give it back, and B has disappeared without anybody dying. Right? So Rambam says you're obligated to make it up to the person you damaged or injured, and if it's impossible because he's disappeared, then it doesn't prevent your atonement. You do everything that you can. But here is the famous story that in the Torah they have the parsha of Mishpatim, right after giving the Torah. Mishpatim is civil and criminal law, and the Zohar Kodesh says that the parsha of Mishpatim is Sidra de Gugalai. It's the idea of reincarnation. What has civil and criminal law got to do with reincarnation? So I think there is, I'll tell the following story. A man was traveling through the forest and he got tired and he lay down propped himself at a tree, and then he slept longer than expected, and he realized the day is late. He got up and ran off, not realizing he left behind his money belt. That's A. B comes tramping through the forest, needs the money belt, and says, "Oh, look at that money belt." Picks it up and goes off on its way. C comes through the forest to the same tree, he's also tired, lies down to rest. A then realizes he's lost his money belt, and he runs back to the tree. And who does he find there? C! He says to C, "Where's my money belt?" C says, "What money belt? That's what I was just talking about." And A says, "Of course you do, I left it right here, you must have hidden it, give me back my money belt." He starts to beat him. Why? Because, said the Ariza, in a previous incarnation, A and B had a dispute over money. And they came before a judge. And in this dispute, really, B was right and A was wrong. But the judge reversed the judgment. Which means in that dispute of the previous incarnation, A got money he didn't deserve. And B lost it. So, they had to come back. Here's the restitution. This time round, A loses the money belt and B picks it up. So B's getting the money back. And C is the judge. That's why he got beat. The civil law, says the Zohar Kodesh, is the city to Google eye. Because in this world, you don't see that the right person always gets punished. And the answer is either it's making up for what happened in the previous case, or it made it happen and when it happened in a later case. So Gilgal could take care of that.
And what happened to A for beating up C?
Well, A was the victim in the previous Gilgal. Let's go through the roles again. C was the judge. A really was. A was the beneficiary in the previous Gilgal, and he's the agent of business.
Usually when a person is the one to do it, it's because he's supposed to suffer from, like if someone, a person kills a person,
yeah.
That person was supposed to die, and that person needed to kill them for whatever reason.
Nope. I have a whole cheer on this, and I gave it not too long ago. Right, if A kills B, you cannot conclude that B had to die. Yeah, I know it sounds strange, eh? Come to yeshiva, you learn all sorts of strange things. I'll just give you the prime example. There are at least 9 different sources for this, but the prime example is this. The brothers see Joseph coming, and they say, here comes that dreamer. Let's get rid of him. Let's kill him. Reuven says, don't kill him. Throw him in the pit. So that he can bring him back to his father. That's the Torah says. So he can bring him back to his father. Don't kill him. So that I can bring him back to his father. Throw him in the pit. Ask the Or HaChaim based on the Zohar.
That was Reuven?
Yeah, Reuven. Ask the Or HaChaim based on the Zohar. Why did Reuven think that he was saving Joseph's life? Either he's supposed to die, or he's not supposed to die, right? Now, if he's supposed to die, then he'll die in the pit. And if he's not supposed to die, then the brothers can't kill him anyway. Said the Or HaChaim, it could be that he's not supposed to die, so they throw him in the pit. God will do a miracle for him, because there are snakes and scorpions in the pit, says the Gemara. And the Or HaChaim quotes it. God will do a miracle for him in the pit to keep him alive, which is what really happened. But even so, even though he really should live, even though God prepared to do a miracle to keep him alive in the pit, the brothers get hold of him, they will kill him. They will succeed in killing him. That's how Reuven saved his life. He saved his life because if the brothers get hold of him, they'll kill him. If they don't get hold of him, he won't die. Otherwise, you can't explain how Reuven is saving his life.
Well, however it happens, it was meant to happen, and he wasn't supposed to die. However, it is gone about.
Then Reuven's not saving his life.
He was the shliach saving his life.
No, because if the brothers had got hold of him, he wouldn't have died anyhow.
That's like saying, if I'm supposed to die, I'm supposed to die, so I'll run into the street, and if I get hit by this car, I'm supposed to die. You're not supposed to do that because you can't play games like that.
According to your idea, that also follows. If it's really decreed, why not?
If you run to the street, you will get killed. You can get killed even if you weren't supposed to die.
Oh,
because you're an idiot.
Good. So then, being supposed to die is not the only reason why people die. If so, when A kills B, how can you conclude confidently that he was supposed to die? If you have a principle, you don't have a principle.
That's when you take your own life into your own death.
Who said that's the only case? Once you recognize that whether or not it was decreed, you can make it happen. Even if it wasn't decreed, who says that's the only case? You're saying, if there are no sources for that. You're starting with an idea of logic, which is very appealing intuitively, naively, that if it happened, if God's running the world, it has to happen. Once you give up that idea because there are things that can change it, who told you how many things can change it? You have no source, but I'll tell you, there are 9 sources, including Rashi, the Ramban, the Netziv, the Rav Dessler, the Or HaChaim, the Zohar. All of them say that even people can be killed even if it wasn't decreed that they should be killed. Killed by other people, killed by shopping, by all sorts of things. The more included, it's all over. Anyway, that was just an aside. Yeah?
Really, every time you have a reaction or response to somebody, then the same as A killing B.
Yes, it's not only killing, it could be injury, it could be theft, it could be all sorts of things. But Gessler puts it this way.
It
could be anything, and it could be good also. But Gessler says it can happen. The decree from heaven is that B is going to be used as an instrument in A's free will. That's the decree on B. B has become an instrument for A's free will. And then whatever A decides, that's what will happen to B. Because the decree on B is that he should be used as an instrument for A's free will. He no longer gets a particular determination for himself. He loses that. So whatever happens, whatever A decides. A decides to give $1,000. A decides to blow up his car. Car gets blown up. A decides to kill him, he'll die.
So, really, Hashem's not running the world. It's A who's running the world.
No. It's God decreeing that B has to be used as a vessel for A's free will.
But if the A kills B, I'm not trying to argue. I'm just saying, I had heard that if someone dies, it's not because A decided to kill him. It's because it was decreed on high that that person was supposed to die.
I know you've heard that. You heard the same thing in your ear. It's just not correct. It's just not correct. But it's not correct to say that God's not running the world either. God is running the world. And one of the ways he runs the world is he wants people to exercise free will. That's one of the things that he wants. The right way to put it with respect to Reuben is this. God wants Joseph in the pit alive, and God wants Joseph with the brothers to suffer whatever the brothers will do to him. That's what he wants. So what God wants is going to happen. Just that God sometimes wants that free will should be operative. And I'll just give you a little one more piece of background on this to just try to shake up your prejudices. God has set up the world in such a way that largely God is reactive. God plays an essentially reactive role. That's built in. It's built into reward and punishment. Think of what reward and punishment mean. They mean that if a person does the mitzvah, he gets a reward, and if a person does the better of one, he gets a punishment. Right? So that means God is reacting to the person's actions. He isn't just making things happen. On the contrary, he's set up a situation in which he's reacting. Amchal says this in a number of places. Once you realize that the name of the whole creation is that God takes a reactive position, to a great extent, not wholly, but to a great extent, so the idea that he's reactive vis-a-vis what the consequences in the real world, that's such a shocking idea. That's the idea of being the commitment to free will, and that's what the Archaim says, that it's specifically free will. Only free will has this ability to be a factor that God takes into account and makes things happen that way. Other factors are not that way. That's why Joseph could be saved in the pit against snakes and scorpions, because they don't have free will. So changing their behavior is trivial, or largely trivial. But changing free will is not trivial at all. And therefore, God may say, even though he deserves to live in and of himself, what I want, that he comes up against the free will of the brothers, that the brothers should be able to work their will on it. Okay, that was a long story. Because the question was asked. All right, now, back to work over here. Now he says what I told you before, I'll read it to you in detail. Eya tshuva, v'lom yom kippur. I told you when I said this that there's a slight subtlety in his phraseology here. Let's see if you pick it up. You have to listen very carefully. Eya tshuva, v'lom yom kippur, mechaprim, ela, alaveiros, v'en oro lamakom. Tshuva and kippur atone only for transgressions between man and God. Transgressions between man and his friend. He gives examples. It will never be pardoned for him until he pays up to his friend what he owes him and pacify him. Again, Shuvan Yom Kippur atone for transgressions between man and God. But transgression between man and man, he will not be pardoned until he pays back what he owes and pacify the person that he injured. Now, on the basis of those words, tell me, is returning what he stole and pacifying the other person part of tshuva, or is it not part of tshuva?
It is part of tshuva.
You need to spend more time in the sheet. Now listen again. Listen again. Listen like a lawyer. Listen like a mathematician. Listen carefully. Tshuva and Yom Kippur suffice to atone for transgressions between man and God. Tshuva and Yom Kippur. When you do tshuva and have Yom Kippur, you've done tshuva and you have Yom Kippur. Means tshuva is on the table. It's really been accomplished. Tshuva and Yom Kippur have been accomplished. Now we're talking about the atonement, the effect of tshuva and Yom Kippur. What is the effect of tshuva and Yom Kippur? The effect is that it atones for transgressions between man and God. But between man and man? Between man and man what? Tshuva and Yom Kippur don't produce atonement until he pays back what he owes and he pacifies it.
That's part of the tshuva, though.
You're not listening.
Your question is not listening.
On the contrary, from the Rambam's words, you see that's not part of the tshuva. I'll give you an analogy.
That's
this medicine.
That's why Yom Kippur cannot do proper.
On the contrary, he says tshuva and Yom Kippur are mechaper for these and not for those.
Exactly.
Meaning you have tshuva and it's not mechaper. You have tshuva and it's not mechaper. Why? Because there's an extra tonight for Kippur. An extra tonight for Kippur. The tnai is giving back what you stole and pacifying. But that's a tnai for kapara! Because you have tshuva and you have kippur and it doesn't work! Doesn't mean you didn't have tshuva. You have tshuva and it doesn't work. The Rambam's words make it clear that this paying back and pacifying him is an extra tnai above and beyond tshuva and yom kippur. The question is why it should be that way. But that's what his words say. Other Rishonim don't learn like that. Other Rishonim learn that pacifying the person and giving back is part of tshuva. The Rambam's words here, if I take them literally and with the diuk that the Rambam deserves, say that the tshuva and Yom Kippur do not include giving back and pacifying. It's just that they don't work. Tshuva and Yom Kippur don't work unless you also give back and pacify. I don't know why the Rambam writes it that way, but that's what his words say. Anyone who's trained in reading Mishnayos, reading Gemaras, and reading Rambams knows that that's what the words mean. Now let's think about it logically, intuitively. Should giving back the money and pacifying the guy be part of tshuva? If so, what part is it? How would you argue that it should be included? What part would lead to it?
Abandoning the sin.
Okay. Idea of abandoning the sin. Let's see. Abandoning the sin, the Rambam said, had three parts, right? Pushing it, not doing it, pushing it out of your thoughts, making up in your mind, in your heart, not to do it again. Now, okay, so I stole this money from this guy. Well, I stopped stealing. Not only stopped stealing, but I pushed it out of my mind. The thought of stealing, the desire to steal, the thrill of the chase, you know, the planning, the strategy, imagine. No, put it out of my mind. I made a decision in my heart never to steal again. Does any of that include getting it back? Before you go to regret, I'm pushing you, but you can do it here. You can do it. You just have to push a little harder. I'm saying, I recited the three things the Rambam said. Where does that include giving the money back? But it does. Think a little harder. I decided in my heart never to do it again. Never to do what? I got his money in my pocket! Am I not stealing right now? I'm holding on to his money! Of course, I'm a thief at the very end at this very moment! Mamoni Gaboch, like Chazal said. You have my money! What do you mean you're not stealing? You're stealing right now! The person who said, I'm not going to be a thief, I'm not going to steal, sold me on to somebody else's property, he's got to give it back, of course. Sorry? Okay, I'll come to that. Good. That's number one. That's one way to deduce it. The other way to deduce it, as you said, in terms of regret. You say, yeah, I regret having done it. I wish I hadn't done it. If I could go back in a time machine to that moment, I wouldn't do it. But you're doing it now. You're holding on to it now. If you really regret having done it, you realize that it's a crime. Of course, you got to get rid of the money. So either abandon it or regret. Either one, I think, you could make a reasonable argument that they include giving the money back. If so, why the Rambam makes it an external tnai? I don't know. Now, then there's what he says. The other part of it is pacifying the other person. we spoke about this, that's part of the consequences of what the person did. So it's also part of what he had to do. So in other words, stealing is not just taking money. Stealing is depriving somebody else of his money, causing the person worry and all the rest. So that's part of the consequences that have to be undone. And the Rambam stresses this. Even though he gives back the money, he's obligated to pacify him and to ask him to forgive him. In other words, it's not enough to say, I'm sorry for what I did. He's got to say, please forgive me. And even if his only fault was that he upset somebody with his words, he has to ask him, he has to pacify him, and plead with him until he forgives him. If the victim does not want to forgive him, the criminal should bring a group of three people, of his friends, and in front of them, he should say again, I'm sorry and I'm pleading with you, please forgive me. He should do it, if it says no, he should do it a second time and a third time. If after three times, in front of three people, the victim still doesn't forgive, then the Rambam says, the victim is the sinner, and this guy is free to his responsibility.
The same three people
have to be involved? Sounds like not. Sounds like different three people each time. But the idea is to publicize it, to make it clear to more and more people that he's, and also they are the friends of the victim. Presumably they'll try to influence the victim. They listen, you know, the guy's confessed in front of us and he's asking you. He still doesn't do that if he's that kind of. Now.
Then you have to say, can you ask him after he says no, ask him again?
That isn't stated here explicitly. I want to present one final idea to you. In the commentators, two reasons are brought for asking his forgiveness. Asking his forgiveness in front of friends. Two different reasons. One reason is to repair the damage. He hates you. And you did this to him. You caused it. So you try to repair the interpersonal. The other is to cause the sinner to humble himself. Cause him to humble himself. Go through this procedure where he has to ask forgiveness from the victim. What practical difference would there be between the two reasons? Can you think of a case where one reason would apply and the other reason wouldn't apply? First thing you do when you have two reasons for one idea, to ask yourself, what's the last thing? What practice?
The humbling most the other one?
To influence him to give up his anger and his hatred.
Maybe he's not angry.
Good. Maybe he's not angry. Maybe he's the kind of person who forgives every night before you go to bed, when you say Kriya Shema Lamita, what you say is, I forgive people who have hurt me and angered me. And by the way, when you say that, it doesn't mean I give up my right to claim the money back in bed. I can go after him in bed and get the money, but I don't hate him. The person may have given up his hatred automatically. You may hear this to a third party. You know, the guy whom you hurt, the guy whom you injured, he's forgiven you. That's the kind of person he is. Such a great person, he's forgiven you and he doesn't bear you any ill will. Do I still have to go and ask his forgiveness? So if the purpose of it is to make up the interpersonal, that's already been taken care of. But if the purpose is to humble me, to make me humble myself and ask him, then it makes no difference whether he's forgiven me or not. I have to go and ask him for forgiveness anyway. That'll be one case where it makes a difference.
Very good.
Right? All right, that's it.